Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's 7:17 by my clock. Whoa. 120-year-old Moses to the next generation about to go into the promised land. Boys, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. We always are supposed to give our best to the Lord. Doesn't that just make logical sense? It's a model of Jesus' sinless death for my sins, and it's a model of we give our best to the Lord. Why? Because he, through Jesus Christ, gave his best for me. Verse 2, and if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. Verse 3, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them. The implied here is not they did it once and then they're really sorry about it. The idea here is that they're doing it even now. If you find one of those, and they're still at it, either they're worshiping the sun, that's a pretty strong temptation for humans. In Egypt, it was the sun god Amun-Ra. In Greek, it was Helios, kind of the daddy deity, or the moon. Usually the mommy deity, Romans, it was Luna. The Greeks, it was Selene. And for everybody in Sparks, it was, well, who knows what it was back then. But don't worship them, any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. It's a classic error for all of us humans. Worship the creation and forget about the creator. In our society, it's interesting, isn't it? Save the whales and the spotted owl, but it's okay to abort children. That's that notion of people get very sort of self-focused in what's important to us. Is important to us, but God says, don't ever forget that I made everything. Verse 4, and it is told to you, and you hear of it, this person who is in the midst of idolatry, then you shall inquire diligently, do your homework, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Now, doesn't that hit our sort of Western sensibilities a little sideways? Can't they go to several, I don't know, counseling sessions? The idea that they're still doing it is an idea of willful disobedience. Remember, the sacrifices are going on twice a day. The stories, just 40 years removed, less than one generation. Oh, that's right. The Red Sea was parted. That's astounding. Manna in the morning, the Shekinah glory. At this moment, they've not crossed over Eastern Jordan into the Promised Land. And so what are they seeing still at this point every night? The Shekinah glory of God. It's that notion that seeing such obvious supernatural provision of the Lord, water from rocks, and you can still sort of worship these other deities, that's a pretty hard heart, especially in this specific instance. But it does happen. No matter what God shows them, I'm going to worship what I want to. Even in the book of Revelation, it's fascinating to me. It's sad, of course, but it's absolutely fascinating to me as God is having angels fly across the sky talking about the gospel. In the first half, you had the two witnesses in Jerusalem, and of course everybody had their phone out. Imagine teaching that section of scripture before phones and satellite telecommunication. Well, how is anybody outside of Jerusalem supposed to know what they're saying? If you have an Instagram account, how hard is it to watch anything from across the planet? There'll be many people filming and then probably rebroadcasting what these two witnesses are saying. By the way, 3.5 years in, God allows them finally to be killed, and then they literally raise and resurrect right out of sight. And almost immediately, the second half of the Great Tribulation, 144,000 supernaturally sealed from all of the judgments. At one point, God opens the gate to the Abuso, and most of those incarcerated demons come out so plentiful they look like smoke coming out of a cave. They are relegated to the earth, and Lucifer has no longer any access to heaven. He is on the surface of the earth. At some points and junctures, God has blocked out much of the sun and the moon. It's dark. There's acrid smoke billowing, filling the whole place. The water has been rendered ineffective. You can't drink it. And demons are torturing the humans. And for 5 months, they try to kill themselves, and they can't. There's no relief of death. What do you do when God is allowing the surface of the earth to resemble more and more hell, eternity. It's like the Lord is saying, you really do want this? Angels still flying across the sky. And you know what most of the humans do? Rocks fall on us. How stubborn can the rebellious human heart be? So even from that intensive sample set, go all the way back to this time, and you still have manna on the ground every morning. You have the Shekinah of God glowing over the tabernacle every night. And there are still some that are rubbing their little idols. Maybe going to church, so to speak, you know, during the day. But they have been wholesale connected and devoted to this idol. Stone them to death. Wow, God. Why? Verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Right in your margin there, this explains Matthew 18, verse 20. We're going to go there in a minute, but for your own sort of notation in the margin, two or three witnesses, this explains Matthew 18, verse 20. We're going to come back to that. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Chapter 19 is going to give us more details about what a proper witness should be. And God's law is set up for proper jurisprudence, of course. Now comes a fascinating detail for witnesses to a capital offense. Check this out. Verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Who throws the first stones? The witness do. Do you see that that is putting a great responsibility for the witness to get it right? If you literally have your first hand in tossing the first stones, a feeling human being has some real feelings about that. Then afterward, the hands of all the people. So you shall put away evil from among you. You shall put away evil from among you. So, if you witnessed the offense and brought the case to court, if found guilty, the first hand witness throws the first stones. Two things about that. Number one, if found out later that you were lying, who gets the first stones then? There's great incentive to get the story right. And second, when Jesus said to the lady caught in the very act, remember that? John chapter 8, you who are without sin, you throw the what? First stone. Now you know exactly why, or you know a bit more, why Jesus said that. Then he stooped and he wrote in the dust. Well, what did he write? My favorite conjecture is he's writing the times when these jokers with the stones in their hands were probably with that woman. That's what I hope he was writing. Because isn't that in us all as well? We've heard the notion, but we seldom live the principle. You who have glass houses should not be throwing stones. I'll bet you a million angel bucks that many in that crowd holding those stones, because remember, she was a harlot. I'll bet that many of those who had those first stones had been with that same woman. if not adultery with that particular woman, then of course that other powerful principle, those living in glass houses should not be throwing stones. Now, if the Old Testament pictures, if they are New Testament principles, and I think that they are, then I want to show you a couple things. Hold your finger here. Would you join me in the New Testament book of Titus? Timothy and then Titus. Who is Titus? He is a disciple of Paul, traveled with Paul extensively, and he's going to be used as Titus as a leader, pastor in the church. Now look at this. In Titus chapter 3, look down there to verse number 10. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 10. Paul says to Titus, now when you get your church rolling, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Why? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. What does that mean? If someone has it within their heart to be rebellious, and they are corrected by a proper procedure of Matthew 18 with men, pastors and or elders or bishops, whatever it might be, men of fruit over time who themselves are trying to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. If someone will not listen to them either, then that is a heart that is set on rebellion. One more sort of detail about a heart like that. Look at verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped, fascinating Greek word, and it has a notion of you are on the wrong rail or the wrong track. You're on the wrong road, warped, curved. You are arching off of the proper path. And you are sinning. You are actually in the midst of the sin of rebellion. And if you don't get off of this warped trail, you are going to blow up your own life. At the front part of reject the divisive man, would you write there? Deuteronomy 17, that we're at now, verses 8 through 12. Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 12. Now also write 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Let's turn there. Back a few books to the left. 1 Corinthians 5. This is something I think is sort of lost on the Laodicean church. I'm not to judge another man's servant, but it sure seems to me that it potentially is possibly true. Well, Jesus said the Laodicean church is going to be the predominant flavor of church right before he comes back in the rapture. And don't forget that the Laodicean church has a lot of stuff going on. They're rich, they're powerful, they believe they have need of nothing. And Jesus says to them, but you're naked and poor and blind. Oh, and by the way, I'm, Jesus, is standing at the door of the Laodicean church knocking, which means he's where? And the people inside evidently don't even recognize he's not even in there. He that opens the door, I will come in, etc., etc., etc. So this notion of if the idea is to get as many humans together, I just would like them to think and submit a certain thought, one of them being 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Are you there? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. Here's Paul talking to the church there in Corinth. I now have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother. Now, earlier he says, if they're not Christians, I mean to live outside of people that often hang with these kinds of things, you'd have to live off the planet. No, I'm talking about someone named a brother. Because remember what was happening. There was a guy in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church there in Corinth is all, check out our grace, you know. And Paul is saying, no, verse 11. But I now have written to you to not keep company with anyone who is named a brother. They believe that they're a Christian. Who is, and the verb here is, they're in the midst of it. Who are consistently sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler. If you have an older King James, it says railer. It means slender and triangulating. What is triangulating? I know you're probably sick of hearing it, but this guy's got a beef with that guy. Does that ever happen in the church? Of course it does. Matthew 18 says that guy's got to go to who? Him. And hopefully explain yourself, and then he's all, oh, I didn't know, and you've won a brother. That's not what people usually do. They got a beef with this guy, they go to this guy. Hey, you know, that guy over there, he's a real creep. And here's your triangle. The Bible calls that reviling. What is Paul telling Titus here? When you're teaching your church, if someone will not stop triangulating, what are we supposed to do? Keep reading? Or a drunkard? Or an extortioner? Not even to eat with such a person. So make sure you write that one in there. And of course, you've also got to write Titus 3 verse 10 here. Now, let's go to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. Let's go to verse or chapter 18. This is a section of scripture that I think, if not ignored, goes largely, people don't want to do it. Are you in chapter 18, the book of Matthew? How many of you see red letters there in front of you? So who's talking? This is Jesus. Verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, why does he say moreover? What did he just get done talking about? How many of you who have 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, wouldn't leave the 100 to go get the one? Leave the 99 to go get the one. Oh, see, the context here is great compassion. That's how you guys look at your sheep. I look at my sheep the same way. Just one going astray is very, very difficult for me. And I'm going to do everything I can to bring them back, to reconcile them. This is the context of this section, verse 15. That in mind, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault between you and him. What is the next word? Alone. If he hears you, awesome. You have gained your brother. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. There, write Deuteronomy 19, verse 17. Because we're going to see that probably next week. Now, verse 17, we're still in Matthew. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, is this a rebellious person? When you go to the one and you say, this is what you said and this is or what you did and here's how that affected me, it hurt my feelings, it was rough. And if that person says in return, so, is that the response that God is sort of hoping for? No. What is God's heart? Bring the family together. The devil is about flying God's family apart. So if they won't hear you, then you take two people, two witnesses. They don't have to know much about the specifics. They don't have a dog in this or a monkey in the circus, however you want to say it. And then they just listen. Listen to him, listen to him, and they say, wow, based on what we've heard, this person or this person really needs to rethink what they're doing. Search me, oh God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's the psalmist says we're to do. But to now, whoever, which person, the two are saying, you really did do something that was breaking fellowship. What should be the heart of someone who loves God and loves God's bride? Oh, wow, I didn't really want to do that at all. Then if that person is that, you've won a brother. But what if they dig their heels in and they say, well, I don't think so, and I'm not going to buy it. Then you bring them in front of the whole church. It may be the Sunday morning crowd, but it could also be, if the church is of sufficient size, the crowd that particular person sort of traffics in. But either way, you bring them to a very large group of people. Why? To embarrass them? No. Notice how those who know the infraction is expanding. Closed door kind of church discipline is not the heart of the Lord Jesus here. God says, I want more and more people not knowing about it so they can go neener, neener, but so that they can what? Pray. Fast, perhaps, over some strongholds. But if you won't listen to them, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you as a what? A heathen or a tax collector. What's another way of saying that? They must be removed. Why? Because what did Titus or the book of Titus tell us? Someone who is in that place of advanced rebelness and digging their heels in and not buying it from the pastor or the elders or even other brothers and sisters, rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft. And they are warped, they are moving off of the proper path, and they're moving to a trail that is guaranteed to bring them what? Destruction. And if you don't disconnect, it will get on you too. And people don't believe that. Not me. You know, my compass is straight on to Jesus. You hang out with someone who has been corrected Matthew 18, and we have done that process here a time or two, and it is not easy. It's really hard. And unfortunately, there have been some we've had to say, this is why this brother or this sister won't be fellowshipping here. And then what does 1 Corinthians say? Are you supposed to call them up? How you doing, bro? Are you supposed to be having lunch with them? What does God say? No. And when you bump into them there at Walmart, I mean, it's okay to say, I miss you for sure, but what should you say? How are you doing with that rebellion thing? What if every church, when the new folks came in, that they meet the pastor, and then the pastor gets to know them, and one of the first questions the pastor asks is, what happened at your last church? And can I call that other pastor? What if every church did that? What is supposed to happen is when you are separating them from the church, it's supposed to become very apparent to that person outside of the covering of God's protection. It is really cold and hard out there. And hopefully they're going to have a pig pen moment and come back under the covering, under the safety. But unfortunately, there are so many churches, someone can leave, say, this process, and I'm not going to do your Matthew 18. I'm out of here. I got cane brain, and it's your fault, Pastor, and you guys are full of beans. I'm out of here. And then they go to another church, and oftentimes a church finds out that that person is a musician or a tech person, or they love to teach Sunday school. Yay! Come right on in, and they often will get plugged into ministry almost right away. And what is that person going to do at the next church? And the more people that connect with that person, is that rebellion going to get on them? And that's where every single church split begins. Somebody who's not on the same page with a pastor, which is perfectly okay. But if you decide that you don't want to be under the covering of that particular pastor, that's your business. But have you done Matthew 18 first? Are you clean? Are you bitter about something? Could you swear that that pastor, is there the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? Have you agreed to disagree amicably? Well, that's another story, but that's not usually how it goes. They blow out of here, blow into some other place, and because they got a rebellious heart, they will knit together relationships and go camping. And perhaps years down the road, the enemy knows that they are an open door, and then when enough people are connected with them, he pulls that shoot, or he pushes that trigger, and out comes that person's real and rebellious heart. That's where church splits come from. If we're doing Matthew 18, all the churches, that wouldn't happen. But keep reading. Keep reading, verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Usually this verse is mentioned outside of its context, and it's having to do with spiritual warfare. And there's an aspect that is accurate. But I want you to notice that this verse actually lives in Matthew chapter 18. Let me read to you what that amazing Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, translates this little section. I, Jesus, am giving you church leadership authority to exercise church discipline. Isn't that what this section is about? Permitting and prohibiting those things that I, Jesus, have either authorized or forbidden in my word. Thus, heaven backs you up. The idea of binding on earth what is bound in heaven, binding and loosing, has to do with church discipline. Keep reading, verse 19. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth, right here, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, this verse is often mentioned out of context. What is this actually saying? If pastor and elders and the one and then the two and then the church know that that rebellious brother or sister is not on the same page, God is saying, I am with your decision to disconnect from them. Keep reading, verse 20. For where two or three, right in your margin here, here is witnesses, and write Deuteronomy now 19, verse 15, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. For wherever two or three, not just people in general, two or three witnesses to the infraction. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, I thought that verse meant wherever two or three people who love Jesus are gathering, he's right there in the midst. And theologically, you are correct. This specific two or three is not just two or three, any two or three Christians at any different occasion. This two or three are what? Jesus would know Deuteronomy chapter 17 and chapter 19. These are two or three witnesses. Remember, the one went, wouldn't listen. The two went, and they wouldn't listen to them. What is that? These are witnesses to a person's obvious and unrepentant rebellion. Okay? Everybody all right? Back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Well, Pastor Steve, can I still say wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst? You can still say that because it's true. One Christian, two Christians, three Christians at the gas station, whatever it might be. Is Jesus right in the midst of you? Of course he is. But don't forget the larger context of what that verse is actually saying. Two or three witnesses who were in the process of Matthew 18 and know that that brother or sister is saying no. Back to the book of Deuteronomy. So two or three witnesses, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of what? Two or three witnesses. That's why I had you say, explains Matthew 18, verse 20. And they should not be put to death on the testimony of just one witness. All right. So now with Titus chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew chapter 18, do we see that the heart of the Lord, both Old Testament model and New Testament verses, God is how serious about someone guarding and regarding sin who will not change even when the process of Matthew 18 has taken place. You've got to separate them. It'll get on you. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, so was it first degree murder or was it manslaughter? Well, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. That's the tabernacle. Verse 9, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, who are supposed to know their Bible. Remember, all the other tribes got a tract of land, but the Levites got 48 cities interdispersed from the north to the south, east to the west. And what was their job? Well, 2 weeks a year, they worked there in what would become Jerusalem for the temple sacrifices. What'd they do for the rest of their time? They studied the scriptures and they taught people in their neighborhood. God wanted Bible studies by learned men of discipline, north to south, east to west. You should come to the priests, the Levites, who are supposed to know their Bibles, and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them. I wrote my margin, from the Bible. These aren't just, hey, so-and-so's a pretty smart fella, let's go ask him. Nope. Go to the priests who are going to search the scriptures to get it right. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Verse 10. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you at that place which the Lord chooses. That's the tabernacle. From the Bible. You shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. From the Bible. Verse 11. According to the sentence of the law, the Bible, in which they instruct you. According to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. Have you been counting the do's here? Do it. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously, what does that mean? He's presuming that the Levites, really God's word, doesn't know what it's talking about. You go to the priests, or in the New Testament that would be perhaps the pastor. And the priest or the pastor comes out and says, well, here's what God's word says about that. And you go, okay, yeah, but. And you may smile at the guy in front of you, but you know you're not going to change. Unfortunately, it happens quite often. Can't tell you how many times, both between Nicole and myself, we've, in tears in many cases, here's kind of what you're doing and here's what God's word says about it. And they still aren't going to stop. What's going to happen? They're warped off of the road of truth and they're on the road to destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that end is death and destruction. There's a reason why God wrote it down for us. Amen, you guys? And what the pastor's job, and if Christian counseling is an avenue that you are pursuing, I highly encourage you to do your homework on that counselor. And make absolute certain that they come from the Bible first and foremost. I hope so. Presumptuously, I'm not going to do what God's word said, and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall, we'll see you next Tuesday at 2:30 until I can convince you. That man shall what? Say it. Die? What? What? Why? Pastor, Levitical priest, such and such and such and such, and I can't figure it out. Okay, well, let's look at the scriptures. Okay, here's what you're doing. Here's what God's word says. You got to change what you're doing. No. God says, you got rebellion in your heart. And you're going to blow up your own life and you're going to take a whole bunch of people with you. They must be put to death. Wow. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. First of all, this is a model, because remember how we say around here in your New Testament, the Bible says A, B, C. If it's really important, there's going to be a model for it in the Old Testament. This is a model for this verse. If you'd like to, you can write Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The writer says, obey those who rule over you, or your pastors, or your elders. Obey them. Why? Because they'll crack the whip. Obey those who rule over you. Why? Be submissive, for they watch out, or should be, watching out for your souls as those who must give an account. Do you know that God's, on Judgment Day, we're all going to have to speak for the things we've done. Praise God. How much of that is covered by the blood of Jesus? But we do know that there are rewards in heaven given out. And then the whole notion, people say, well, you know, I don't do it, what I do for God for rewards. Well, that's a good attitude to have. Rewards don't really matter to me. Okay. But in heaven on that day, they will. Some are going to get a lot of rewards and some not as many. And some people say, well, why are they doing that? Aren't I going to be full? Yeah, you will. Can a thimble be full? Can a swimming pool be full? Which full would you like to have? On Judgment Day, you know who's going to have the stricter judgment? People like me who are supposedly trying to teach you God's word. My job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is not to be an emotional cheerleader. Who knows what might be happening? Do many churches do many wonderful things? That's all well and good. But if that shepherd is not teaching his flock properly God's word, and if that church or those people in that church appear before the Lord one day, and many of them aren't even saved because that pastor did not adequately explain the gospel, who's Jesus going to look at? The pastor. Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they are supposed to watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, and we will. I'm going to have to give an account for every wedding I ever did. Did I do my due diligence to go over both potential bride and groom about what we're looking at here? Does the pastor, is he aware that 50% of even Christian marriages aren't going to make it? But did the pastor do his due diligence to explain to the best of his ability what is the responsibility of a godly woman and wife and a godly man and husband? I'm going to have to stand and give an account for every one of those marriages. Let them do so. Let their leaders do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. There's a notion out there, wouldn't it be fun to be in leadership in the church? And by the way, it is pretty awesome standing before the Lord, so to speak, representing God to the people and the people to the Lord. And a great privilege, really, it is to study God's word and to teach it. It's wonderful. But there's a notion that says, I'd like to be like that guy. I want to be a leader in the church. Don't forget what James says. Careful, you want to be church leaders. Number one, it's a good thing if you want it, but you'd better do it right, because there are people looking at you. And the whole notion of a pastor, if you really are doing it in a biblical sense, ask Jesus, was his ministry easy or was it hard? Who was the best pastor who ever lived? I'm going to say Jesus. How many of the spiritual gifts did he have? He had them all. What was his healing rate whenever he would pray for someone to get healed? 100%. How about praying out demons out of people? How was he on, what was his batting average on that? If he told somebody raised from the dead, did they? How many want to go to that church? Please remember that Jesus on several occasions blew up his megachurch. Say it again. Jesus, on several occasions, when thousands were thronging to hear him. Isn't that what it's about? Big old church? Big old building? What did Jesus do? He blew up his megachurch because he knew most of those people weren't there for him. They were there for what they were going to get from him. True story. Are you saying all megachurches are bad? No. I'm just saying I would not want to have to be standing in for the Lord and give an account of tens of thousands of people every Sunday. I wouldn't want to do that. Did they do it right? Remember, Jesus said that the church, one of the ways you're going to know it, it's kind of like this. It's a mustard seed that grows to be a great big tree. Remember that? And those of you who do anything with herbs, you go, whoa, 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 mustard seed doesn't become a tree, yo. It's a little herb. Jesus, I think you got your herbs mixed up. Because little mustard shrubs, if even that, they're never a tree. That's the point of the parable. My church, in some occasions, is going to grow unnaturally large. And they're so large, who's living in the branches? Now, what are birds typologically? They're demons. And they're not just sitting, they're what? They're nesting. And why do birds build nests? To grow what? More birds. Jesus is not surprised that in some very large congregations, maybe the pastoral staff are not doing their due diligence to teach the gospel appropriately. Are they teaching all of God's word, the hard stuff too? Are some of those large churches, those pastors with cameras trained on them, are they saying, stop sleeping with your boyfriend? Same-sex relationships. Slandering and triangulation. When have those very large churches ever brought someone potentially to the stage itself and said, here's a brother and or sister, after several attempts, we are going to correct them in Matthew 18, and all of us need to fast and pray for them because they will not be fellowshipping here anymore. Who wants to be a part of that church? I just want to come to a church that makes me feel good. Fascinating. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, because they're gonna. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, and that would be unprofitable for you. Don't browbeat your pastor into not saying the hard stuff. Something stuck in your life? Ask a biblical pastor, a counselor, or Bible study bros, the co-worker, or maybe even a lawyer. They will not correct, rebuke, and exhort. They don't know how. Do I bounce from church to church until I find a pastor who says exactly what I'm doing is fine? Does that go on in the church today? It does. Secondly, we just looked at, in the New Testament, Titus chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 5, and Matthew 18. And the Bible says very clearly, separate from those who will not stop their rebellion, their sin, their slandering, their triangulation. Why? Because it will get on you. And those who don't believe Titus 3, 1 Corinthians 5, and Matthew 18. But they're my good friend. We're in the ministry together. Or they're my literal biological family. Do we have time? I think we do. Would you join me in the book of Exodus chapter 32? Let me show you step one of the Levitical job. Exodus chapter 32, please. We went over this on Tuesday nights. Some of the Tuesday night folks are here, and I can see them chuckling already. Oh, they know about this one. Exodus chapter 32, please. Look at verse number 25. You know the story. The golden calf. Moses gone a few days. Well, he's dead. You know, the mountain is smoking and rumbling. So they want to do the golden calf thing. That's the probably a, sort of a nod to the Egyptian god Apis, which has a whole lot of sexual shenanigans. Moses comes down the mountain. What's everybody doing? They're partying. We're not talking red solo cups and social circles. What are they doing around this golden calf? Sexually immoral stuff, because that's how you worshiped Apis. Chapter 32, verse 25, please. Now, when Moses saw that the people were under strain, that's putting it mildly, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi. Now, why are the tribe of Levi the priests to the Lord? Because of this incident right here. None of the other tribes stepped forward. How many of you think what these guys are doing is wrong? And probably what's going to be God's response? Step over to me. And the tribe of Levi gathered themselves together with him. Verse 27. Then he, Moses, said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every one of you Levites put on his flower." Put on its what, everybody? Put on a sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill who? His brother? Is that figurative or literal? I think it's both. Let every man kill his, what's next? This is companion. This is a word that basically means your best friend. We're not done. And every man who is neighbor or a strong acquaintance. We could call that partner in ministry. Welcome to the priesthood of God, you Levites. Job one, put on a what? You want to be a leader in God's house? Job one, put on the sword. Back to Deuteronomy. Let's finish out. But do we have to kill people that are like we really like in our family? Jesus said, "I did not come to disavow the law, but to fulfill it. I bring a sword." And in some cases, it's going to divide families and dear friends and close neighbors and camping buddies and boggle and quilting brothers and sisters. God says, sloppy agape and fellowship is fun for the humans, but if anyone is in unrepentant sin, you who are spiritual, come alongside such a one. Make sure your heart is right first, and you begin the process of Matthew 18. And if they will not stop, they must be separated. Now about Israel's kings, verse 14, we'll zoom to the end. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, "Hey, you know what you want to do? Let's set a king over us like all the other nations that are around me." Right in your margin here, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 44. Chapter 8, I think I wrote that down wrong. Just write 1 Samuel 8. It must be verse 4 through 22. If you know that story, God says, "Let me be your president and your king." Now, how many of you would want a king who knows all facts, who controls, I don't know, the weather, who controls finances and families and herds of cattle? How many of you would like a king who could wipe out all of your enemies without lifting a finger? How many of you want that sort of governorship? What did the Jews want eventually? Yeah. We don't like your government style because, you know, you tell us to do stuff we don't want to do. We want a king like all the others. And if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they demand of Samuel, the prophet of Israel, he's bumming hard. Don't these people get it? What they're in for if you give them this human king? And God says, "Don't worry about it, Samuel. I know your heart's broken. Israel wants a human king, They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Do you see this verse right here? Did God know that that day would happen? He sure did. Verse 15. You, Israel, shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, by the way, God does choose, and who does he choose? Saul. Yeah, we like this guy. He looks good on TV, head and shoulders above everybody else. Handsome fella, too. He's going to look good on a political poster. By the way, he's a giant of a man, and everybody thought, you're awesome. God picked him, Saul. Why? To show them that who you like is king, you don't look on the inside like I do. I know Saul looks great on the outside, but inside he is rebellious and prideful. He starts out really good, but then his true colors are going to come through. And so Israel is now going to go into sin because Saul doesn't hold the line. And then God brings a great big old giant. Remember the story? There's Goliath in the Valley of Elah. Oh, 10, 12 feet tall. And what's everybody doing? Yeah. God, how do you like your giant now? You didn't know it, but I know that there's bigger giants out there. How would you like me to pick the man for you? Yes. And who does God pick? David. One from among your brethren you set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, that makes sense, who is not your brother. A foreigner is not going to know God's word, right? Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. By the way, all the kings of Israel, did they listen to this part of the book of Deuteronomy? Nope. Right in your margin here, 2 Chronicles 9, verse 25. Solomon had 4,000 stalls and 12,000 horses. Was he reading his Bible? God, hey, America, it's not the number of aircraft carriers you have. I protect your nation. How many of you remember September 11th, 2001? The greatest military on the planet, and what snuck through? Do we understand that who protects America? Praise God for the military services, to be sure. But it is only because of God's grace. Nor, you kings, cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Right in your margin here, Isaiah 30, verse 31. Mighty Assyria is threatening Israel, and the northern 10 tribes run to Egypt for horses. We got to turn there. I know I'm a little bit late. You got to see it. Isaiah chapter 30, please. I promise we'll zip right back. But you got to see this. Isaiah chapter 30, please. Isaiah chapter 30, look at verse 1. This is the whole section. Here come the Assyrians. And number one, why are the Assyrians even a problem here? Because of Israel's sin. Woe, verse 1, to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit. And then they add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, who have not asked my advice, the strength to strengthen themselves, the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust the shadow of Egypt. Skip over to verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Here's how you're going to fix this. Not with horses, but in returning. Rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. Verse 16. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Circle that. They're making deals with Egypt to get some horses. In these days, horse power was power. And then, of course, right here, right, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. All right, back to Deuteronomy. And I promise we'll go faster. Here we go, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart gets turned away. Now, how'd the kings do on that one? Right, 1 Kings 11, verse 3. Solomon had 700 wives. Was he reading his Bible? they did turn his heart, and as you know, Solomon went off the deep end for quite some time. Praise God, he came back to his senses. David had 8 wives. What is God's design for one man or one woman? One spouse. One of his wives, Michal, mocks David's passion for God. God's plan is always one wife, one husband. Plural marriage, remember, more than one. Remember, the Bible reports on stuff. It doesn't necessarily condone it. David had a bunch of wives, thought Joseph Smith Jr. I guess I could have some too. Oh, do your homework. Where did plural marriage come from? Genesis 4. Cain thought of that little doodah. That group of Cain's descendants were dedicated and determined not to live by God's word. That's the group that's eventually going to found the city of Babylon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Right here, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, where the Bible says David had accumulated 300 tons of gold and 30,000 tons of silver. 1 Kings 10 says Solomon was receiving at one time, at the height of his administration, 25 tons of gold a year. Fascinating little detail. There in 1 Kings 10, the Bible doesn't say tons. The Bible says talents. And right there, the Bible says Solomon was raking in 666 talents a year. God's leaders. If you want to lead God's people, you must not be susceptible to power, horses, women, or wealth. By the way, what does corrupt most leaders? Those three. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this king, his very first act should be write for himself a copy of the law of the Bible. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. Write it down verbatim from hand. From the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days, every day of his life. My suspicion is that Mr. Solomon and Mr. David did not. Otherwise, they would have read the part, at least wrote it at least one time. Hey, don't multiply wives to yourself. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to do the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Amen? Good stuff. Wouldn't that be something if every president-elect had to write a copy of the Genesis through Deuteronomy? Let's go ahead and stand. Shake the Wigglies out a little bit. Did you know that up until the early 1930s, many of the states, starting with the original 13, did you know that for the next 100-plus years, all of those states, if you were an elected official, before you were sworn in to your office, you had to pass a basic Bible proficiency exam. Really? That's a true story. Check it out. I got a great quote from John Corson. Would you close your eyes with me for just a minute? When do I find fault with others? When is my spouse particularly bothersome? When do I come down on others? When is my heart lifted up above others? When I'm not in the Word of God. When I'm in the Word, however, I realize how far I have yet to go. In reading the word, the king would be reminded of his own need for mercy and forgiveness, and would thereby be merciful and forgiving toward those he ruled. So, Lord God, let us take this from an academic grasp of, yeah, those kings had better watch their P's and Q's with the Bible. They should be reading it all the time. It'll make them a better administrator and an all-around better person to get along with. Like everything in the scriptures, is any of that pointing at me? Lord, have I been persnickety? Have I had any sense of notion of looking down at someone? That's why I don't listen really to their point or conversation. That's why as they're speaking, I'm not really listening. I'm just building my rebuttal. And when they draw a breath between sentences, I'm going to let them have it. I got the goods. They don't. Careful when that sort of notion is floating in our brain, because the Bible says, how many of us have fallen short of the glory of God? All of us. How many of us are deadly sinners aside from the grace of Jesus Christ? How many of us have blind spots so entrenched that I keep blowing up this or that time and time again, and I'm tempted to think it's your fault that I do that? Only God's word flowing constantly through my brain. Am I going to be overwhelmed like King David, the psalmist, when he said, thank you, Lord, that you do not judge me like you should. And the grace in which you have extended to me, Lord, may I have the same grace to everyone else in my life, especially those that are difficult. Lord, I pray that we are people of the book, that, Lord, we are in the Bible so often that we are first wrecked by how much you love us, the grace that you constantly pour out to us. And then, Lord, may I extend that grace to every other person in my life. I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Hey, God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.